Why don't we start by praying? Our blessed God, Almighty Father, the giver of life, we thank you and praise you for this day. Father, we praise you for this Lord's Day, the day on which you, Lord, condescend to meet with your people, to give to us your very own special presence, to let us delight in you, to feed our souls, to be knit together in love, to worship you and honor you through your Son. Thank you, Lord. We praise you for the reminder of the forgiveness of our sins, for the blessing of your Spirit that you give to us. Lord, we humble ourselves before you this morning. We submit ourselves to you and to your word. We beg your help in it. We beg you your help upon the teacher and upon all of us, Lord, that we would see marvelous things in your word, and that seeing them, we would delight in them, that we would strive, Lord, to conform ourselves more and more to your image by the power of your Spirit. We thank you and we offer this time to you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we've come now to Leviticus chapter 20. And before we start, I said last week I didn't want to pick back up or to take chapter 19 again, but I did just want to sort of make a connection between chapter 19 and chapter 20. So the last several verses of chapter 19, verses 32 through 36, shows that there's this desire. God has a desire for his people to maintain their way of life, right, by being separate from the nations, but also to have kindness towards those from whom they are separate. And so that's somewhat of a balance. And in the New Testament, I think it's described when the Lord Jesus says that you are in the world, but not of it. Right? We are to be in this world. We have to live and do commerce and things like that. And we have to have a reputation amongst outsiders, but we are never to be overly close with them. And so the thing that I wanted to look at is, I think it's in verse 32. Yeah, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man, and fear your God, I am the Lord. So there's a notion here. This obviously pertains to the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and your mother. But father and mother, of course, extend farther than just your immediate dad and mom. This extends to your ancestors. And it's one of the things that I was talking with the men at the men's roadshow. If there's a violation of the fifth commandment in our society, it is here. We do not honor our ancestors. Now, I'm not saying we worship them or anything like that, but we should have an esteem and a respect for them, even when we might disagree with them, right? We might look back 50 or 100 years or 200 years or however many years and look at our predecessors, the people who built the civilization in which we live, and we can find faults. We can find things about which we could disagree with them, and we might correct them by the word of God. But even when we disagree with them or correct them, we should do so with charity and honor and respect. And this is what the Lord is instructing Israel to do here, to rise up before the gray-headed, right? Have honor and respect for them. Our society, like many societies in the world today, honors youth, right? Like the spokesperson for climate change is a 13-year-old girl or whatever, right? Or the spokesperson for everything lately is a young person. Now, there's nothing wrong with youth, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because of your youth. But something that is missing is honor for those who came before us. Why? Well, Lord willing, those who came before us were those who had the revelation of God and passed on what God had taught. Imperfectly, to be sure, but they were God's instruments at a time past. And we now stand on their shoulders. Therefore, we ought to honor them. So we rise up before the gray-headed. Now this, you know, we could think of if an elderly person comes into the room and there's a chair, you get up out of your chair and let them sit. That's a simple illustration of it. But more importantly is the attitude that we have towards those older than ourselves, those who came before us, even those who are not now living, right? And again, we can differ with them. We can point out places where we think we might have done it differently. But we must do that with humility and some circumspection. If we had been in their shoes, what might we have done? Are we more righteous than they? You know, you've always heard about, if I were in the garden like Adam, I would have done differently. Tell me about it, right? Yeah, you tell me. Or if we had been in Moses' day, would we have been like Israel who we sat down to eat and rise up to play, right? Or if we had been in the apostles' shoes, right? Peter, we love laughing at Peter because he's so impetuous, right? I'm pretty sure that if there were to be a record of my history in the Word of God, we would all have a good laugh about it. And it's okay, but the point is, even fallible men whom God has used, right? They are your fathers and mothers, men and women, right? They're your fathers and mothers, both physically and in the faith. So rise up before them. All right, then, and then you will see, I think, in a moment how this connects to chapter 20. So let's read God's word, Leviticus chapter 20. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech," excuse me, "to defile my sanctuary and to profane my name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father and his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin, and they shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they committed all these things. and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess. A land flowing with milk and honey, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. All right, so I think you see perhaps the connection between rising up before the gray-headed and this section. This section essentially has two themes, that is, violations of the law with respect to God himself or worship, and then violations of the law with respect to family. One of the things that I want you to note is, first of all, let's look at the structure of this that we just read through. That helps to see it. You essentially have five parts, right? Well, six if you count the introduction. The introduction is pretty standard. The Lord spoke to Moses and told him to tell Israel. All right. The audience in this case is the nation of Israel, and he says, and any foreigner who dwells with you. So even someone who wasn't a part of the church but dwelt in the land of Israel had to obey these laws. Even someone who was not native born to Israel, but if he lived in Israel, had to be held accountable to these laws. And that corresponds to what God had said about the Canaanites being vomited out of the land, right? God expelled them because they did contrary to his will. And so anyone staying with Israel and Israel themselves have to keep God's laws in order to remain in the land. So there in verses 2 through 6, there are descriptions of violations usually to do with or mainly pertaining to worship, or we'll call it the vertical dimension, okay? And then second to that is verses 7 and 8 is an exhortation to holiness, which comes as almost a conclusion to that first section, right? Therefore, because of the things I just said, you have to be holy. And in the middle section is a long section that are mainly laws pertaining to family. Now, there's a lot of laws about sexuality, but you will see they're all in connection with family. The idea has to do with family, particularly honoring your father and mother, and thinking of your neighbor and his family. You're trying to preserve the family that God established. You can recognize many of these laws from chapter 18 in Leviticus. These things were forbidden back in chapter 18. Now here in chapter 20, this is what is called casuistic law. Casuistic law is, if someone does this, then you do that. Okay, these are situations, these are individual cases. So here's the law. The law is don't commit adultery. And then here's a case. Okay, what if a man commits adultery with his sister? Okay, now here's the punishment for that. So this is casuistic law. It's similar to in Exodus. We have Exodus chapter 20 where the law is set forth. That's called apodictic law, statements. God just makes statements. Do this, don't do this. And then chapters 21 through 23 of Exodus give specific cases, right? So here's the commandments, 1 through 10. And in the next couple chapters, he spends explaining, okay, if they break the law in this way, here's what happens. If this circumstance arises, here's what happens. So that's what we're coming across now. So we saw the law set down positively in chapter 18, and now here in this chapter, we're seeing what happens when those laws are broken. Then this is followed by another more lengthy exhortation to holiness, an exhortation to holiness based upon their relationship to God and their staying in the land and they're not being like the peoples. And then finally at the end, another, just one verse on our responsibility to God. Okay. One of the things that I want to point out is that the way to destroy a civilization is to tear down its foundations, right? Those foundations, in fact, Psalm 11 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The foundations of a civilization, of a society, such as what God was building here with Israel, are its traditions, its religion, its institutions. Specifically in this chapter, it's Israel's worship of God, right? That's their tradition. That's their religion. Worshiping the Lord and Him only. And the family. Isn't it interesting? If you look in a society, where does Satan attack? He attacks those institutions, the church and the family, religion. You can even go to a non-Christian nation. If I wanted to destroy Japan, I would go to Japan and undermine their religion and their family structure, right? If I were the devil. Isn't that how he works? You see, those are the foundations of a civilization. God is seeking to build a holy civilization distinct from the civilization he just kicked out of that land. And so he's telling Israel how to do that. Don't let these foundations, these two things, God and family, don't let them be pulled down, because that will ruin you and cause you to have to leave the land. I think that has a number of applications to us today. I think that our civilization, you can see the foundations are being constantly pulled down. And this is not unrelated to the exhortation to honor father and mother. All right. So let's look first at the Lord's people must be holy. By the way, that's really the command here, is to be holy, right? That's why the two exhortations about being holy, that's the whole point. But now there's a way to do it. How do we be holy? Well, first of all, by serving God alone and by seeking God alone. So there's the first offense is mentioned in verse 2, offering descendants to Molech, right? This is the false god. And they were offering they were told not to offer their children to him. And we've talked about this kind of thing in the past, how in our age we have abortion. And so the God's name is not Molech, the God's name is freedom, or choice, or convenience, or perhaps eliminating a particular ethnicity. Right? So it's still idol worship, isn't it? Something that people love and fear more than God. But Israelites were told not to offer their descendants to Molech. Notice it's called prostituting yourself with Molech. To be involved with another god is you're selling yourself. You're giving something to someone in a way that you're doing it an exchange. You're giving yourself away in an exchange. There's some kind of currency, right? Molech is giving you something you want, whether it's your freedom or your lust or something. Molech is giving you something, and then you are selling yourself to Molech. So it's likened to prostitution. And notice it defiles the sanctuary. Let's see, that is in, I think, verse 3. Yeah, it defiles the sanctuary and profanes God's holy name. Do you see that? God's name is his reputation, his worth, his glory. And when his people behave in such a way, it profanes his name. The Apostle Paul says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Right? Because of the way believers or the church were behaving, it looks bad in front of the unbelievers. And that's what God does not want. He does not want his name, the name he placed on his people, he does not want that profaned. So there are penalties. The people who see this happening need to kill those who offer their children to Molech. They're to stone them with stones. So the people stone them with stones, and then God sets himself against such a person. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given his descendants to Molech. Notice the relationship of God and family even here in this verse. You dishonor God by offering to Molech, and you're cutting off your descendants in so doing. Even animals understand this. You don't kill your descendants. Your line will cease. And that's a bad thing. Right? And God is saying, don't do that. Don't give your descendants. Now, obviously, you can't give someone else's descendants to Molech either, right? But the point here is God wants to preserve these foundations of this civilization. So God will set his face against them. All throughout in Scripture, if God's face is against someone, that's a bad sign. That's opposition, displeasure, anger. If God's face is upon someone, that's an entirely different thing, right? Like we say in the benediction, God shine his face upon you. Or you think of Moses. He spoke to God face to face. What does that say? They were friends, right? So believers will in glory behold God face to face. So there's this notion then of the face of God being against a man means that man is under God's judgment. God is angry with him. He's not even going to have a kind countenance towards them. But in addition to the opposition comes an excision. That's a cutting off in 3b. Cut him off from his people. Now the phrase cutting off, it literally means cut off, remove, karat. There's a couple of ways to explain this. One way is similar to some of the things we've seen with some of the worship laws that they had. If someone was unclean or something like that, they couldn't go into the sanctuary until they waited a certain amount of time or offered the right sacrifices. So they're not included in the worship, for one thing. Another way to explain it is that people are put out, right? They're exiled, excommunicated. Kind of like John Wick, right? He was excommunicated from the, never mind. But, and we see, you know, hints of this in the New Testament. People are put out of the church. The Apostle Paul says of the Judaizers that he wishes that they would go the whole way and cut themselves off, right? And that they, that we are the circumcision and they are cut off. So to be cut off is to be excluded from the people. But there's, interestingly, when we go through this chapter, we see several examples where people in the community may not even know about this particular sin. So this may not actually be something performed by the people. This may be something that God himself does. God cuts them off. What that means is God will, number one, kill them, right? Now, not necessarily immediately, but they have a death sentence hanging over them. And number two, God is not going to welcome them into the land of their fathers. They're not going to sleep with their father. They're not going to go to heaven, right? That's what cut off. I want to think of an example here. Abraham, okay, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, the Lord gives Abraham the sign and seal of circumcision. And then he says, this is to be put on all your males and all their generations. And the one who is not circumcised will be cut off from his people. For this is my covenant. So any uncircumcised male in Israel was cut off from the people. Now, we didn't see them excluding people from Israel for not being circumcised. But what we do see, interestingly, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses had just spoken with God. And he was on his way back to Egypt. And an angel appears in the way and is about to kill his son. And how is that angel turned away? Moses' wife, Zipporah, whips out a flint and circumcises the boy and spares his life. You see, God was going to kill the boy because he was a descendant of Abraham who had not been circumcised and he had threatened to cut off. I think that that's the kind of thing we're looking at, is the person who God cuts off means God is going to get them. You may not know when, you may not know how, but he's going to get them. That's what I think God is talking about here with the cutting off. God explains why this is so in verse 3c, as we already mentioned, because they defile his sanctuary and profane his name. But then what about their, what if in verses 4 and 5, what if people don't deal with this? Right? What if you permit this sin? What if you don't handle it? What if you don't stone the offenders? Well, that's what we'll call a dereliction. Look at in verses 4 and 5. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against the man and his family. Kill him. Kill his family, kill his dog, right? God is, he's escalating now. Not just the man who committed the crime, but also those who fail to punish him for it, and those who live in his house, his family. Do you have a question, Brennan? Yeah.
Does that mean like a rubbing man in the previous, or is it like an initial?
Yeah, so we see a it's a good question. So he's asking, who does the stoning? Well, here it's the people. It's the congregation of Israel. And the threat is against the family, so it may be them. But we see a development of this. Okay, so right now they don't have a whole civil government in place. Right? They don't have all of the things in place. And we see a development. Eventually there's elders, right? And so every village or every city or town has elders. They are the ones responsible for judging cases and meting out the punishments. But many of the punishments had to be done by the families, the people that lived, the neighbors, anyone who, you know, lived there. Particularly someone who, say, for example, in the case of children who curse their father and mother. We know that the father and mother are to bring the child to the elders, and the elders are to make the determination, and then everyone is to stone them. So it's everyone is responsible, but then at some point we begin to specialize, right? We have people, we have a guy for that. You know, we start farming it out. But everyone in the community bears responsibility, but not everyone has to throw the rocks eventually. You can, you know, maybe guys with really good arms get on the rock throwing team or something like that. All right, so if there's dereliction, if there's a failure to punish, then God will punish the man and set his face against that family. So they bear the guilt because they're not dealing with it. So just as we must be holy by serving the Lord alone, right? So the first thing it has to do with worshiping, serving God only, not idols. We must also seek God alone. And this has to do with mediums and familiar spirits. So if someone goes looking for more revelation than what God has given them, right? Someone is looking for another source of divine revelation. So they seek out mediums and spirits. The person who does that is cut off, is opposed by God and cut off. We'll see this brought up again somewhat similarly in verse 27 at the end of this. All right. So now in verses 7 and 8, we see the first exhortation to holiness, and we must consecrate and keep. In verse 7, consecrate yourselves. Remember to consecrate. There's a lot of words. The words sanctify, holy, consecrate, separate. These are all cognates, right? They're all used. They all sound alike, and they all have sort of similar meanings. So to consecrate means to set yourself apart. To be sanctified means to be set apart. To separate means to go apart. You see how all of these things in the Bible, this sanctification language is always the idea of being apart, being distinct. God himself is utterly distinct. There's nothing like him. He is holy in that regard. He's holy in terms of his being. He's holy in terms of his character. His character is righteous and good, upright, unlike anyone else. So to be holy, to be consecrated, all of these have the idea of being set apart. We consecrate something when we're going to use it for a special use, right? If you're going to use an animal in sacrifice, it's consecrated. If you're going to use certain vessels for worship, you know, they would have something to splatter the blood from. That's a consecrated vessel. It's something set apart for a holy use. So Israel is to set themselves apart for a holy use. They're to be used by God. And the reason? I am the Lord your God. That's the motivation for God. The Lord is their God. Therefore, they need to consecrate themselves to him. And then they need to keep his statutes and perform them. And then notice that I am the Lord who sanctifies. Consecrate yourselves. Keep my statutes. I sanctify you. There's the top of the passage starts out with you set yourselves apart. You keep my statutes. I separate you. You see how those go together? It's synergistic in this regard. Synergistic. Two people working. God justified them, initially sanctified them, set them apart. And now they, by the Spirit of God, keeping his way, are growing in sanctification. So it is, in that sense, they're cooperating with God. All right, we move down to verse 9. The Lord's people must be holy by preserving the family. Here again, these laws seem to have to do with sexual immorality, but they have more another thing in common, and that is the family. And that's why the Lord starts out by a man not cursing his father and mother. And those who do need to be put to death. And so, to make it simple for us, I've taken all of the offenses and then the penalties for them and put them in the opposing column. So if a man curses father and mother, he is to be put to death. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. And this is, we referenced this with Brandon's question earlier, how the parents were to take a disobedient child, right? A child who is a drunkard and a glutton and curses his parents and won't be corrected by them. The whole community then is to take responsibility for such a person. Now, I want to just maybe take a look in Matthew 15. It's interesting to see the Lord Jesus reference this. Matthew chapter 15, I think in verse 4. So there came a disagreement in Matthew 15, the scribes and the Pharisees saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of our elders? Right? They're not keeping the traditions. Jesus, you're a righteous guy or you're a teacher, right? You know that we need to keep the traditions of the elders. But remember, the traditions of the elders were things that they had added to God's law, oftentimes contrary to God's law. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. Right? They're not going with the latest imposition of man's laws. So why are your disciples doing this? And Jesus answers them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? In other words, they're keeping traditions, but not God's. Verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! And he continues and quotes Isaiah against them. The point is, Jesus affirms the uprightness, the righteousness, the goodness of the command and the punishment that the Lord had given Israel, doesn't he? And he uses it to point out to the scribes and Pharisees that they were wicked because they deserved death by what they were doing. By the way, I don't know if you know how that worked. Is they were saying, you know, that the law says you have to honor your father and mother and maintain them, and you can't curse them, and you need to provide for them when they get old. And so but you don't have to, obviously, if you devote something to God, you can't spend it again, right? So if I take my tithe and give it to the church, I don't get to reach back into the plate and give it to my mom. So what they were doing is saying, everything I have is devoted to God. Right? It's kind of like a tax loophole. And they were doing this. This way they didn't have to support their fathers and mothers. You see how they were skirting the commandment? Again, you know, God's intention was that they would care for their fathers and mothers. They were skirting it, and in so doing, were coming against the law of God. They were making themselves worthy of death. One more thing in the New Testament I want to read in relation to this law. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 1. We'll start with verse 28. So God has given them over in verse 26 to vile passions. Even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. By the way, there's a regression, right? A degression in human conduct, and you know, male homosexuality is unnatural and abominable, but female homosexuality is actually almost another rung lower. Only because it took more time to come up with it, right? It's not, how do I say this? You had to be more creative, right? There's one of them is a violent act that puts things where they don't go, and the other is a creative act that doesn't have anything to go anywhere. And so, God, in describing this degression, even the women did this. Right? Even, like, how did you, sinners invent ways of violating God's commands. And this is kind of an example of that. All right, so they exchanged it and exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lusts for one another, with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So they know these kinds of things are deserving of death. Things like being disobedient to parents. See, the Apostle Paul here is affirming what the Lord taught in Leviticus. Those who curse their father and mother are deserving of death. Because God said, the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother. You see, one of the things parents, maybe just something to keep in mind, your children, when they disobey you, it's not you they are disobeying. It's God. Right? When they dishonor you, it's not ultimately about you. You're just an agent put there temporarily. It's kind of like if a policeman is enforcing the laws of the state of Pennsylvania. And if I disobey him, it's not really a personal matter to him. He's just enforcing the laws of the state of Pennsylvania, right? If I were to go to court for it, it would be Pennsylvania versus Rick Appleton, right? It's not the policeman versus me. Same thing in your home, parents and children. The parents are just put there to help kids keep inside of God's law, help them to obey God. And that's why God deals so severely with breaches of that commandment, because they are ultimately rebelling against him. All right, so some other penalties. Adultery with a neighbor's wife in verse 10, both of them put to death. You know, it's an interesting thing that I'm seeing. We had the tragic circumstance and the sort of blaspheming of God's name in the apparent fall of Ravi Zacharias. Right? The man was a minister, an apologist, and had quite a remarkable career, and had very good success, and he was what we call Christian famous. Right? You know what Christian famous is? It's not like, worldly famous, but you're famous for a Christian. That was Ravi Zacharias. He was a very good apologist and a very engaging speaker. Anyways, it appears, now after he has died, it has come out that he had several affairs. And people are very upset with Ravi, and rightly so. He was a man who professed faith in Christ. He was a man who many people looked to for wisdom and guidance, and he had a reputation, all of these things. There's no anger towards the women with whom he had these affairs. Why not? Did he rape them? Did he force them? Well, that's not what they say. They say they willingly had sex with him. They were both guilty. Now, maybe his level of guilt is slightly more. He's an older man. He's got money. He's got influence. He's a minister, or in ministry. So his guilt is compounded. But what about these women who had sex with a married man? They're just as guilty. They, too, are deserving of death, right? They, too, have broken God's law. All right, so incest, also, both put to death. Notice that both put to death, both put to death, both put to death. Those who engage in these behaviors, both get put to death. Remember, in John chapter 7 into chapter 8, we have the woman taken in adultery. And they bring her to Jesus, and they say, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law says we need to stone her. What should we do?" And Jesus says, "Let he who is without sin cast the first stone." And he says to the, and then everybody leaves. And Jesus says to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They left." And he said, "Then I don't condemn you." Think about the background of the law here. Jesus knows this law very well. He gave this law. He knows this law. And what's the problem? How many people does it take to commit adultery? At least two, right? So they bring to Jesus one woman. This woman is caught in adultery. All right, the math, I'm not very good at math, but this one I get. There's someone missing. Someone is missing. And so Jesus is not going to. They have already, they're probably what you would call false witnesses, right? And so Jesus says, you know, where's the guy? Where's the other person? Was it one of you? Do I need to stone one of you too? You see, both parties would be guilty, not just this woman. It was a miscarriage of justice in an attempt to trap Jesus, to get him to do something. You know, he would have violated perhaps the Roman law. But he saw right through it, of course. But it was both parties were guilty, not just the woman. There's no such thing as an adulterous woman without an adulterous man. And similarly, in the law, as we will read later, and in the meeting out of these penalties, you're not to condemn someone or punish them except on two or three witnesses, right? And so in the case of adultery, you need to have both parties there. Yeah, go ahead, Bob. Yeah.
I'm not a judge.
Yeah.
They kept telling them, I'm not here to judge
you. Yeah. Yeah.
And there's no witnesses.
Yep.
Where's the other person?
Yes.
The violation of the law.
That's right. That's right. It was out of order from the start, right?
Certainly no mom kind of
right.
thing is okay.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And Jesus gratefully being more righteous. Yeah. Go ahead, Brandon. Right. That's right. Yes. That's right. That's right. You have to, if it's a crime that requires two parties, both of them need to be held accountable. And one of the things I want to point out in this is, in some of these sins, these are sins that may not be known by the community, or the community fails to punish it. But what does God say? I will set my face against him. I will cut him off. I will cut his family off. And this is part of our hope with civil justice. We have in our society, you know, laws such as they are that are meant to have some measure of justice. But it's not perfect. Every so often you hear about a man who's been on death row for 40 years and then DNA evidence exonerates him. Or every so often you find out there's been someone who was a false witness and they lied and someone got punished for it. Or like they tried to do to Jesus, right? They come with half the story and no witnesses. God knows. God knows. And people may suffer temporarily wrongly, or people may get away with a crime temporarily, but God knows. And I think that the threat here for him to set his face against someone and cut them off is still in place. So even if we escape earthly justice, God knows. God knows, and he's not letting it go. Go ahead, Lauren. Oh, yeah. Yeah, sort of similar to, yeah, so if you don't get punished for your crimes now, what happens? You don't have any motivation to restrain, right? You don't have any motivation to repent. It's sort of similar to what's discussed in Hebrews about a father chastises a son whom he loves. And if we are not chastised, we are bastards, right? We are fatherless. We have no one that loves us. When I was a kid, I ran around from sun up till sundown with nary a person in the world concerned for me. Because I had no father or mother looking after me, right? It was because I was not loved. I was not disciplined. Well, similarly, right? that if people do not get corrected or punished for their crimes, well, it doesn't serve them well either. Yeah, good point. Let's see. I wanted to see, are there any particulars in verses 9 through 21? Maybe one of them I should just address is in verses 14 and 17. I have here cohabitating. In verses 14 and 17, the New King James Version says, if a man marries a woman and her mother, and then also in verse 17, if a man marries his sister, it's not clear that this is an actual marriage, and I use cohabitating. They're shacking up. Because that kind of a marriage itself was already outlawed and could never be sanctioned. So some say, well, there never could have been such a kind of marriage in the first place. So any kind of, they might not marry each other, they might just start being roommates, right? So I think it extends farther than just if people marrying, but it also would include what we now call shacking up, cohabitating. All right, now verse 18, talking about the woman's impurity. This, obviously, we've talked about before, this is her cycle, okay? And this is the time when they are to refrain. And I was, reading, trying to discern various reasons why God is opposed to it. And previously we saw in connection to worship, blood, human blood is sacred, and it's a human that's bleeding is impure, right? And that's fit for worship. And there was a provision for when this happened. You had to offer sacrifices and wait a certain amount of time, and you could rejoin the people. But here, I think one of the things that's also in the background is the idea of not seeking to bear children. Right, that would be one reason why would someone, if the law says don't do this, what would be some motivations? And why is it mentioned here in connection with the family? And I think that this would be, for some people, a natural form of birth control. They would be using it to try to not have children. But in this case, notice there's not a punishment that's placed upon the people by the community, right? This would be something no one else knows. Also, the cutting off in this case could be the temporary cutting off that is restored when they go through the ceremony, right? They wait the set amount of time and offer these sacrifices, and then they're readmitted to the sanctuary. Others have said, well, maybe if it's someone who willingly and persistently, right, not accidentally, but willingly and persistently defies God's law, they will be cut off from the people, sort of like the person who wasn't circumcised. The rest of these laws you can see, except for, let's see, burned with fire. That one's a little bit unique, not just stoning, but burned with fire. I'll move then to the fourth section. The Lord's people must be holy by keeping his law and keeping separate from the world. So God tells them again about their statutes and judgments, tells them they must keep them in verse 22, and then offers a warning. Chapter 20, verse 22. The land will vomit you out, right? That you dwell in the land in which you dwell may not vomit you out. So the warning is, if you break these laws, if you go against God here, the land itself will put you out. The land becomes defiled by the people living in it. Isn't that something that I heard R.C. Sproul talk about this when Uzzah is killed? Uzzah tries to steady the ark. David is moving the ark on an ox cart, and it starts to fall, and Uzzah puts his hand up to steady it, and he is killed. And R.C. Sproul says, don't you know that the ground, it would have been cleaner for the ark to touch the ground than to touch a man? Like, the ground itself is neutral, right? It's not dirty. But man makes it dirty. Like, just the earth itself is not sinful necessarily, but man can defile the ground. Sort of like Adam when he fell, right? Cursed is the land because of you. Same with the people going into Canaan. God removed those old people because they were sinning, and he put Israel there and said, don't do these same things or you're going to also be removed. God doesn't want the land to become defiled, and people sinning defile a land. Now, I don't know how exactly that works out today, but just a question that's always worth asking is, Has the basic moral standard of God changed? Has his basic way of operating changed? If sin in a nation defiled that nation, has that changed? If our nation is filled with sins, or if a church is filled with sins, or a family is filled with sins, doesn't it still have a way of sort of ruining the whole thing? One bad apple spoiling the whole bunch, right? But what if it's many, many bad apples? So I think still we can look and see in families and in churches and in societies, sin ruins it for everyone. It makes a bad place to live. So they must separate, verses 23 through 26. That means not walking like the Canaanites. And then there's another warning in verse 23. They are the example. The Lord says, therefore I abhor them. They did these things, therefore I abhor them. God hates the Canaanites. Why? Because they did those things. God hates sin, right? And he hates people who sin. There's a promise in verse 24. If I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. So on the basis of that promise, they should be motivated to obedience. They have been separated by God in verse 24, and because of that, they are to distinguish. Now remember, we went through all the laws of clean and unclean animals, animals that you could offer for sacrifice, animals that you could eat, animals you could touch, etc. And one of the things that I think is being filled out here is that animals, unclean animals, remember in the New Testament, they represent the Gentiles. Remember Peter has have a dream and he's got to go and eat these different unclean animals. This is what God, so in the connection of the nations around them, God is saying, don't forget, you got to distinguish between these kinds of animals and birds. And remember then, and we start seeing this in the Psalms, when God talks about the wild beasts, and that the wild beasts will be brought in and they'll be at peace and they will worship him. The wild beasts, these unclean animals, are actually a metaphor for the Gentiles whom God was going to save. So they need to be holy to the Lord. And finally, verse 27, the Lord's people, this is the same as the first point, but the Lord's people must be holy by serving and seeking him alone. Now, in the first instance, the offense was consulting a medium. Here, the difference is you are the medium, right? Now you're Madame Suto, or is that her name? Now you are the fortune teller. You are the world's prophet. You are the Dr. Phil or whatever. Someone who is giving revelation contrary to God's or another source of divine knowledge, right? Another source of revelation. Yeah, Brandon. Yeah. 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 So it's what we call an inclusio, where you start a story with one point and you go through the story and then you end it with the same or slightly advanced point that you started with. Mark does this all the time in Mark's gospel. You see it a lot of times in the Psalms. So it's, you know, foreshadowing, or you know, the point is made up at the beginning of the story, and then you go through and it starts getting, the idea gets a little bit advanced and more modified, then you come down to the end and the same idea is restated but with more information or a slight twist on it. And so the idea is you have to serve God only and seek him only. Now you come down here, and the person who is serving, right, they are a medium. That means they're serving the false gods and trying to persuade people to seek after false gods. So it's the same. So I think literally speaking, there's good reason to see them. It's not tacked on. If it's actually a literary device that the author very intentionally used. And to accidentally put these two things in the same chapter and not intend to would, to me, be more miraculous than just to say that it's obvious that where we started, we've now come full circle with a little bit of modification. Does that answer your... All right. All right. So unlike the one, you know, if you go to the medium, your God is against you and God cuts you off. If you are the medium, those things happen also, but you're to be put to death. Right? There's a difference, then you can see, between just consulting false information and spreading false information. All right? All right, let me pray. Father, thank you again for your word. We beg your blessing on it. We ask, Lord, for your forgiveness for our sins. Undoubtedly, Lord, when we consider ourselves before your holy law, we fall short. We need your forgiveness. Please forgive us for Christ's sake. Amen.